I want to welcome all of you here today, and thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, and we have some visitors today, but we're especially thrilled that you're here and hope you'll give us an opportunity to get acquainted. We always kind of make that offer, and we do again today. Hope that you'll give us an opportunity to meet you and visit a little bit. If our calendars are accurate, and there's some dispute about that, but if our calendars are accurate, it's 1,976 years ago that the high priest in Jerusalem engineered the judicial murder of Jesus of Nazareth. They got the Roman authorities to crucify him and put him in the tomb. And that was that, as far as they were concerned, except on the third day, when the sun came up on that day, the tomb was found to be empty. And the news ran all over the place that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. It was absolutely a new day. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the centerpiece of the gospel preaching that went out from that time on. As you look at what the apostles preached, go through the sermons in Acts and read what they talked about, again and again and again, they talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That Jesus is raised. Then in Acts chapter 2, then in Acts chapter 3, Acts 4, Acts chapter 5, they're standing in front of the Sanhedrin, the same guys who were just responsible for the judicial execution of Jesus, and they demand that they have got to say that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts chapter 10, Peter went to the household of Cornelius and announced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Acts chapter 13, Paul in the first missionary journey announces that Jesus is raised from the dead. In chapter 17, he gets to the city of Thessalonica, or Philippi actually, and preaches that Jesus is raised from the dead. In chapter 17, verse 31 and 32, he's in Athens telling the Athenians that Jesus is raised from the dead. And then three times, chapter 23, 24, and 26, twice, while Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, he announces that Jesus is in fact raised from the dead. This is the centerpiece of the gospel message. Over and over and over, the amazing message is that God has raised this Jesus, whom you crucified, from the dead. The problem that we have is that that message is so familiar to us, we've heard that so many times in our lives, it's as if it has lost its wonder to us. But the resurrection of Jesus is the very fact that frustrated and aggravated the enemies of the faith from the very beginning. When Peter and John were miraculously released from prison in Acts chapter 5, the angel announced to them, "You must go and tell this new way of life. Preach the full message of this new way of life." That's in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20. In verse 30, they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's part of the full message of this new life, that Jesus is raised from the dead. When Peter and Paul and the others preached the gospel, they preached resurrection. And that's what made the enemies of the faith furious. The reason it made them furious is, if Jesus is raised from the dead, he has brought a new covenant and a new creation. And that is exactly the point. Jesus has, in fact, brought a new covenant and a new creation. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a strange place, you'll think. What does this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? 2 Corinthians is a book about ministry. It's about the sort of thing that Paul did as he went out and preached and taught, and the things that he was urging the Corinthians to do. Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of our faith and is the linchpin of historic reality concerning Christianity. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to this new covenant. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." A new covenant. Covenant, man, that's kind of an odd word, Chris. What is a covenant about? We don't use that much in ordinary conversation. It doesn't pop up much in the newspaper or on television. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a way of relating to somebody. It's a way of defining the relationship that we have. It's a binding agreement that's heavily involved with strong, firm promises that are made. Our problem is, in our world, promises are easily made and easily broken. In the ancient world, when you made promises, it was expected that you would keep those promises. It was absolutely imperative that you kept those promises. Your word was all you had. And so people would make a binding agreement based on promises, and they called that a covenant. And we have a new covenant in place. Well, that sort of implies that there was an old covenant, doesn't it? Yes, it does. And Paul has already talked about the old covenant, and he goes on to talk a little bit more. If you wanted to read further in 2 Corinthians, he talks a little bit more about the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant came from Moses' work. How many of you saw the movie last night on TV? Okay, we're jaded, right? We've seen the movie so many times. The Ten Commandments was on, if you're not aware. How many of you did not know the movie was on last night? Okay, good for you! You don't watch TV! That's marvelous. Yeah, it was the same old movie, Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston, and yes, he got the Ten Commandments again. But that's what the movie was about. It's about the reception of the Old Covenant, that God gave the commandments, and not just those ten, but all the other 604 that go with those ten. An enormous covenant that's based on law. And Moses got that covenant at Mount Sinai. You can go to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, and there's a long discussion about the change in the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant very carefully defined sin, carefully defined the penalties for sin, carefully defined the offerings that have to be made in penalty for the sins, and all the things about that. The letter of the law is absolutely rigid, and it's very merciless. If you commit this sin, you are to make this kind of offering. If you commit this sin, you're to make this kind of offering. For some sins in the Old Covenant, the only penalty was death. And sometimes, even after the penalty is announced, God would say right there in the law, show no pity. The law was merciless and pitiless. It's black letters on white parchment. And that's just the way it is. That was the old covenant. But now we have a new covenant because Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, what's new about it, Chris? Several things are new about it. First of all, it deals with the sin problem, really, actually. It really deals with the sin problem. See, here's the problem with the old covenant. You got all that law. And one of the aspects of that old covenant was on the Day of Atonement, two goats are brought to the high priest. He lays his hands on one goat and it's released into the wilderness. That symbolizes the sins of the people being released, taken away. The other sin, or the other goat then, is offered as a sin offering. It is slaughtered and burned up there as a sin offering. And that's wonderful. Everyone felt good. That's the day that everyone gets in for free. All the sins are forgiven. Life is good. The problem with that Day of Atonement ceremony is it had absolutely nothing to do with the sins committed the very next day. They have to start all over again. Because it didn't really deal with the sin problem. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the one and only acceptable sin offering for all the sins of all the people for all time. And that means it not only worked in reverse, but it worked forward too. And it's the sacrifice of Jesus that makes sinlessness possible for us. That's certainly new in the covenant. And this covenant is based on faith. You believe God. You believe in Jesus before you're in the covenant. The promises from God in this covenant are promises of forgiveness and promises of transformation and promises of eternal life. And so this covenant started when Jesus rose from the dead. On that morning, on that dawn, when the stone rolled back and the tomb is found to be empty, the new covenant began. The penalty for sin is death. It's always been that way. It was said that from the very beginning, back in the garden. God said to Adam, you can eat from all the trees in the garden, but that one tree, don't eat from that. In the day you eat of that tree, you will certainly die. It's going to kill you, all right? That tree will kill you. Don't eat that. We know how that story turned out. But God said that over and over again. Sin will kill you. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 and verse 20. Long chapter, really just about the whole sin problem. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. The penalty for sin is death. On the cross, Jesus paid that penalty for you and me. He died so that we don't have to. And then, as if that weren't enough, He rose from the dead and absolutely destroyed death. This new covenant is our covenant. This is the way we relate to God. There is no other way. This one and only covenant is how we can relate to God. We can accept His promises of forgiveness and transformation and eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The ultimate penalty in the old covenant was death. But Christ destroyed the power of death and rose from the dead, and consequently we have a new covenant. And not only that, He made us a new creation. Turn the page, if you want to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk a little bit about the new creation that we are as a result of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, still writing to the Corinthian Christians, he says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." We thought He was just an ordinary guy at one time. Well, we don't think that anymore, Paul says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. "We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He made us a new creation, and now we're identified by our relationship, by our connection to Jesus. We're not primarily Americans, first of all. We're not primarily Oklahomans. We like that label, but that doesn't really define us. We're defined by our connection to Jesus. We're Christians, first and foremost. We belong to Him. So all of our former allegiances are set aside. Whatever categories people like to divide into on the basis of ethnic background or nationality or color or whatever, all those differences are set aside because first and foremost we're Christians. It is April. Did you notice that? You probably saw that when you flipped that calendar page over. You saw it was April. You know what April means? It's baseball season. You know what baseball season means? It means players get traded. And they're not on that team anymore. So, Manny's not a Red Sox this year. Been traded. A lot of players have been traded. And they have to learn in their minds. I'm not a part of that team anymore. Now I'm part of this team. And I don't seek that team's best interests anymore. Now I'm on this team. And to a large extent, that's what happens to us. When we become Christians, our allegiance changes and we're not a part of the world's team anymore. Now we're part of the family of God, the Christians. We're identified by our connection with Jesus. And we're reconciled to God. Reconciliation is such a wonderful idea. It literally, truly, it means bringing our hearts into harmony. Reconciliation means bringing two hearts into harmony with each other. Arpoka did a wonderful sermon last week on reconciliation. I don't want to plow that ground again. He did a really, really good job of talking about how God brings us into harmony with His heart. Talks about reconciliation. I do want to point out that reconciliation is a beautiful thing and is something that is widely celebrated by people. I don't know if you remember the story. In 1993, a guy by the name of Alvin Straight decided to be reconciled to his brother, and he wanted to drive to his brother's home in Wisconsin. He lived in Iowa. Problem is, he was blind, nearly blind, couldn't drive a car, didn't want anyone else to drive him. He insisted on making the journey himself, so he drove that very tractor, little lawn tractor, that John Deere tractor, went from Iowa to Mount Zion, Wisconsin, to visit his brother so that they could be reconciled. They made a movie of it. Anybody seen the movie, Straight Story? It's a good movie. Makes you feel good. It's a story about reconciliation. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing, and we can be reconciled to God as new creatures, as a part of God's new covenant
We can be reconciled to God. Christ has done all the work to bring us home to God. And so we live in a new way. We live in a brand new way. We live in righteousness. That was always our purpose, by the way, to live in righteousness. It was always intended that we follow God's will and live in harmony with His creation. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not arbitrary rules. Do this, don't do that. It's not as if God stood up there and said, I like broccoli, so broccoli is in. I don't like lobster, so lobster's out. That's not how sin is defined. God created the universe with certain underlying principles. That's righteousness. When we violate those principles, we're tampering with the whole fabric of creation itself. But as members of the new creation, we live in righteousness with God. We live according to His principles. We live as new people. For all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're new people. And that means that Jesus' resurrection is our future. That's our future. On the third day, the tomb opened. Jesus rose from the dead. 40 or so days later, He ascended back to the Father. That is true historical fact. It is as well demonstrated as any historical fact that exists. I don't want to preach that sermon. I've done that before. If you have some questions about that and you want to explore the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, I'd be delighted to talk to you about that. Trust me on this just for a moment. It is as demonstrated a fact as any fact of history. Jesus rose from the dead. And that will one day happen for us too. You see, in Christ, we're not ordinary human beings anymore. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We're not ordinary people when we have obeyed the gospel. We're set for resurrection. At the creation, God made everything perfect, told Adam and Eve, turn them loose in the garden. So you can eat anything, eat any of the trees. Don't eat from that tree, that one right over there. In the day you eat of that tree, you will certainly die. Now, we know how that story came out. They ran over and ate, were banished from the garden, and the cherubim were set at the gate of the garden to keep them from coming back. And death entered the world, just like God said. On that Sunday morning, when Jesus rose from the dead, the irreversible fact of death was in fact reversed. Christ didn't just redefine death, and He didn't just rob death of its terror. He overwhelmed death. He broke it. He destroyed death. It cannot hold us. It's as if He dismissed the cherubim and opened the way to the garden back for us so that we can live in perfection and live in the very presence of God. Without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we have nothing. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we can be bound to God in a brand new covenant. We can live as new people, a new creation in Christ. And it all starts when our faith, our belief that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead because He is in fact the Son of God. When our faith leads us to announce that to others, to confess His name before others, leads us to stop living in conflict with the universe, but in fact in harmony with God's will. When we stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing. When we align ourselves and identify ourselves so closely with Jesus that we participate with Him in His death and His burial and His resurrection from the dead in the waters of baptism, at that moment His blood cleanses us from our sin, ushers us into this new covenant. We become part of the new creation in Christ, and it's a brand new day. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him and obtain that great blessing. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past. You've been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, but you haven't lived in the righteousness that He demands. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Come to Him and experience this new life in Christ. It's a brand new day if you want it to be. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing.